Well, I might have some pictures up there eventually. We'll see if that catches up. So this morning I'd like to talk about modesty, and I'm a little nervous to talk about that because that's a topic that affects us all. We all wear clothing, and we all, if you don't wear clothing, you're immodest anyway. So modesty affects us all, whether you like it or not. And everyone has opinions on modesty. Every person here has opinions, and they're all a little bit different. We are very similar as a group in regards to a wide range of thoughts out there. But even in our group, there's very, very varied opinions on what actually constitutes modestness and what materials are appropriate and what's not. And there's a lot of very strong opinions. Some people, you know, take a more conservative approach and this is what's right. And if you're not doing this, you're not actually doing what's right. Other people take a more liberal approach, and that's all legalism. And we have Christian liberty, and both sides have some truth to them, and it's a fine line to walk and explain what God's word says in a not a legalistic way, but also not a way that goes off the deep end. So I'd like to approach it from God's word. But first, I'd like to think about modesty in today's culture, take a look at where our culture's at and how it got there. And maybe Mel can figure her out. My computer is also immensely slow, so that could be the problem. So Brandon Mullett was here to talk about music a month ago or so, and a quote that he said was that we cannot understand where we are until we understand where we have been. He said that in regards to music, and I think that's also true in regards to a lot of things, and modesty is one of them. We can't really understand where our culture is at in regards to modesty till we understand where we have been. Hey, there we are. Okay, thank you. I don't know what you did, but I'm an old young person. Okay. All right. Deacons are supposed to do a lot of things in the church biblically, but that's apparently one in our church too. Thank you. Okay. So we cannot understand where we are until we understand where we have been. So I'd like to think about modesty and where have we been? How do we get to where we are? I don't think many people would say the broad culture in America is more modest than it was 100 years ago. That's not true. But in my lifetime, I'm 27, and immodesty is how it has always been. And that's not true. Like, in my mind, everyone's always dressed this way, and that's not true. You look back 100 years ago, and people dress very differently. There's something changed in there, and all of a sudden, people are walking around with shorts that barely cover anything. Something changed very significantly there. I like to spend some time looking on how we got there. So I'm going to tell you the story of the American swimsuit. And before you get too up in arms, there is no pictures that are going to come across here that are scandalous. I stopped well short of that. I took a very conservative approach, I thought. Yes, sir. Can I turn them? Oh, yeah, that would help, wouldn't it? Technology. So, the story of the American swimsuit. The credits for most of this information go to The Undressing of America, a really short book, like 50 pages. It's fairly easy to read. And most of the stuff that he quotes is from the designers of American swimwear. the guys that design the swimsuits, he goes through their memoirs and stuff they say and the thinking behind them. It's a very well-written book. A lot of my information comes from them, not from some fundamentalist preacher who was angry at what the degrading of culture. This is coming from the designers. So, there's a swimsuit from 1767. We're going way back. It says 1776 was Revolutionary War, so we're going pretty far back. So that's what it used to look like. Well, I guess in my notes, I go back even farther. The first swimsuits were around in Rome, about 300 BC. That's our first recording of swimsuits. And there's actually murals of Roman maidens in what looks like a bikini. So that was really shocking to me. I didn't think that was around back then. But I think Roman baths, think Greek baths. That's when bathing was cool. That's when we got the bathing suits. And then the Dark Ages came, the Goths invaded Rome, and bathing was not cool anymore. The Goths weren't for that. And bathing did not become popular until like the 1700s in France and England. That's when it became popular again. So a long time without a bathing suit. So people wore toga-like suits. Men and women wore the same thing. Toga-like, that's your suit. That's what people would wear back then. In the 1800s, bathing caught on in America. We're a little slow. Bathing caught on in America, but the swimsuit wasn't really a thing. There was segregated bathing. Men bathed here, women bathed there. And think Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn running down to skinny dip in the Mississippi. There's very little clothing involved, but it was strictly segregated. There was no need for a bathing suit, because guys are way over here, girls are way over there. I didn't think I'd say that over the pulpit, but there was no bathing suit. But in the mid-1800s, men and women started to want to swim together. And this is a picture. This is not swimwear. This is a family at the beach. But going to the beach did not mean undressing and enjoying the sun. Going to the beach was, in large, just going to the beach. That's all it was. But eventually, men and women wanted to start to actually, you know, go in the water. It makes sense. And they had to develop a swimsuit. They never had to before, because if you wanted to go swimming, men go over here, women go over there. There's no need for a swimsuit. So they had to start making a swimsuit. There's a swimsuit. So that is a woman's swimsuit, and that's pretty modest. Think if you're thinking, what did they wear? That's a swimsuit. The legs are, even if the dress would be in the water and come up, your legs are very adequately covered, arms are covered, you're not getting a tan with that one. So you are covered. Now that's what swimsuit designers, that's what they started with, okay? That's what they started with, and that wasn't really working so well. If any of you have ever swam with jeans on, boy, it's just tough. They get heavy, and they're not very comfortable, especially when you get out. So imagine that's what they're dealing with. This is from a designer. I didn't write down the name. The heart of the challenge was that there had to be a garment that would liberate the body from movement. Think swimming in jeans. Yet, woven into the fabric of American society were vestiges of a biblically influenced modesty. So the designers wanted to liberate the body, to be able to actually swim, which makes sense. But they couldn't do that while respecting modesty. Something had to give. And the problem that they ran up against was the Christian culture. And they recognized that. One after another recognized that the reason that they can't make the swimwear that they want, it won't catch, is because the American culture is far too Christian to ever accept it. There's lots of pictures of people at the beach just dressed exactly like we are. That's Civil War era. 1865, I think, was Civil War. So that's Civil War era. Swimsuit of today is not catching on. So another thing that the swimsuit designers wanted to do was they wanted to showcase the body. The body was not something to be hidden, but swimsuit designers were very secular and sexual. That's not a word. You know what I mean? But sexual. There we go. That's my word. They wanted to push the human body. The beauty of the human body is not to be there. It's supposed to, swimsuits are supposed to display that. And that goes right against Christian modesty. And American culture is having nothing of it. What are you supposed to do? And I was really surprised with how much thought they put into swimsuit designing. This was not just, well, we'll just see if they like this. This was very well thought out. So there's some more pictures. There's 1890. There's some pictures of some beaches. You can see these guys are all the guys wearing shirts. Can you see them? Yeah, you can see mine. Guys are all wearing shirts. Girls are all wearing dresses and leggings. I'm not sure if he's wearing a shirt or not. I think it's a white one. But all the girls are wearing long dresses and leggings. And that's another typical swimwear this time. So 1890s, this is what it looked like. That's your swimwear, and that's what we would wear today. I probably wouldn't be wearing the striped thing, but whatever. That's personal preference. So that's they're attempting to give the body greater movement. Okay, that requires some things shifting. So they slowly shortened the dress and started tightening fabric. It's 1890, and here's 1898. Standards of modesty at the time clearly demanded concealment, yet functionality in the water demanded abbreviation. The first dresses that women wore added 10 pounds to their weight when they were wet. And that's just not what the swimsuit designers wanted. That's not what they were going for. So here's some more examples of swimwear. It's about as bad as it's going to get. So actually, can I go back? Well, the only thing that changed here was the leggings left. The leggings left, and that's all that really changed, despite their very nice hairstyles. Now, that's probably the first thing I noticed. Wow. there's another one that's fairly typical of that time period. It's 1910. So things stayed about the same till about 1910. There's very gradual shifts. This is still appropriate. That guy's shorts might be a little interesting, but the women are fairly appropriate. Now, the designers knew they couldn't do anything too drastic because American culture is still not having it. So they took step by step by step. If you really want to see the interesting ones, I actually cropped out. Whoop, that's getting ahead of ourselves, but we'll get there eventually, I guess. Not smart enough to go backwards. Yeah, it's all right. So I cropped out some of the last pictures because I wasn't sure where to draw the line. I figured I'll go pretty conservative. But in the 1920s, it's called the Roaring Twenties because there was a ton of change that happened in the 1920s. American culture really shifted in the 1920s. It's 100 years ago. Seems like forever, but it's not. Where we left off, I believe the swimsuit was around the knees and fairly modest. But the 1920s and 30s was very, very gradual. Necklines started dropping by design. The swimsuit designs would change everything just a little bit. Necklines would drop. It would only come up an inch every year, and there'd be a slit the next year. And then 2 years later, it would actually be a little bit longer, but the fabric would shift. The new swimsuit would actually be a little more modest, but that's when they would shift their fabric material, because they couldn't go shorter and tighter, so they'd go longer. So people were like, "Wow, it's more modest," but they would tighten things up, and it was very, I hate to say, well designed, but they were getting what they were doing. They weren't approaching this naively. So 1920s and 30s, there was vast changes. That's 20 years. So nothing happened overnight. This was not a fast change to get from the original pictures we saw to what we think of as the American swimsuit of today, which no more pictures of swimsuits. So we're about done. Slowly, gradually, it changed. Designers knew they could not do anything drastic, so they took small steps. And a biblical culture accepted the small steps. They would not accept big steps. Until this one. If anybody wonders why the bomb picture, the name Bikini comes from the Bikini Atoll, which the United States blew up in a nuclear bomb test. And then 3 days later, the Bikini came out. So there's some history for you if you're curious what that's about. And the nuclear bomb, the designer of the Bikini thought that this would be a good name for it because that's what he was intending to do. Just blow up the swimming world. So it didn't actually take in America. 1946 was when it was established in France, and I didn't actually put it together until I was thinking about it later. We say that Europe is about 10 years ahead of us, like going in postmodernism. They were there 10 years ago, and we're catching up to them. And it's actually was the same way back then. Europe was farther away from God than we were. It just took us time to accept what they accepted. So Europe accepted the Bikini in 1946, early, late 40s, and it took a while to catch. That was just a pretty big step. But America at the time had accepted, like skirts went the whole way up, and their skirts disappeared. So American Christians had gone too far not to accept it. No, we can't show that, but we can show everything else. That doesn't make any sense. So that's how the swimsuit came to be. Swimsuit designers had got to a tipping point. They had slowly for decades, not talking 5 years of slowly, this is decades, this is like 60, 70 years. It took them that long to do it, but they did it. And they did actually succeed. The vast majority of Christians in America are totally fine with the American swimsuit because it's somehow different because it's over there. That's hard for me to grasp from coming from where I do, but that's how it happened. So, enough of that. So I'm not gonna pull five quick lessons we can learn from that, but I do think that that's a good reminder about where we are and how we get here. Do we really understand where we are? Has it always been that way? Or did we take steps, did our culture take steps to get to where we are? And does that affect some of the choices that we need to make? Did it happen fast? No one made some huge jump besides the Bikini, but there was a lot of steps to get to that point. Besides that, it was all small, tiny, little half-inch slit here, little neckline drop, just a hair. Fabric got a little tighter. It was just tiny, small steps that took them that direction. I think we can learn from that. So is the answer making rules? So if we want to retain our levels of modesty, we need to make rules about it. Is that the answer? Will that keep us safe? Another story, we will get to the Bible, promise. Another story to help this make a little bit more sense is my life. I went to a public school when I was up till 8th grade, and they had some standards for the girls to dress by. The standards were, you don't think public schools have standards, but they do. The standards were the dress / shorts needed to reach past your fingertips. And girls would walk around like this, but they needed to reach past your fingertips. That was the standard. So there was not very much modesty going on. That's pretty generous. But people still pressed it, and people still wore things above, and they had to go. I was trying to remember what they had to change into. Shorts. The school would give them something to change into. So that's where I come from. That's where I came from. And then I went to Terry Hill, a Mennonite high school, for high school. And when I was there, the standards were vastly different, 180 degrees different. And everyone was exceedingly modest from my perspective. Everyone wore cape dresses or dresses, skirts of some sort that were modest, no low necklines, no nothing. This place was extremely modest. And then I was, I don't remember who it was that said it. I was somebody that I didn't know very well. And he asked me where I went to school. I was like, I go to Terry Hill. So he laughs, oh yeah, Terry Hill, that's the home of the skin-tight cape dress. And I don't remember what else happened. It's like, home of skin-tight cape dress. He's saying that cape dresses at Terry Hill aren't modest. But yeah, whatever. From where I came from, I was like, yeah, that's a bunch of hooey. But the next day I went to school. It's like, hey, wait a minute. He's right. I can't believe that. These people are actually immodest. They're not immodest. They're very well covered, but they are immodest. So there's all kinds of rules. Public school had rules. Don't do this. And people pushed it and broke it. And Tarot had rules. And people pushed it but didn't break it. But they're still breaking it. The idea was lost. Rules were there, and they were following the rules, but the heart wasn't there. They're still being immodest while dressing in a cape dress, which was unconceivable in my mind at the time, but it's true. So immodesty is an issue of the heart. It says, look at me, when we should be saying, look at God, or not being a distraction to God. You can't legislate morality. If someone has a problem with getting drunk, you can't make a rule and say you can't get drunk. That's not going to help the problem. You shouldn't do this. Let's make a rule. You shouldn't be immodest. Let's make rules. That's not going to fix the problem. You can't force people to be good. It'd be somewhat nice, but we have free will. The heart that is right with God will want to follow his commands. 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep our commandments, if we keep his commandments. Some people can say in the area of dress, I have Christian liberty. I can dress how I want. But Christian liberty that goes against God's commands and God's design is not Christian liberty. That's Christian rebellion. If you think your Christian liberty makes you above God's commands and God's grace will cover everything that you deliberately do, that's Christian rebellion against your Lord. I think that's, we need to be really careful with claiming the liberty card. There is Christian liberty and there's grace, but not to intentionally decide to disobey God's commands. So what are God's commands? And how would our Father have us dress? And what are his designs for dress? We can theorize all we want about why things are the way they are and what we need to do to stop it, but what does God say? That's really what it boils down to. I can tell you what I think modesty should be, but what does God say it should be? That's really what it needs to, really where the modesty needs to come from. Preacher's fallible. God's not. So what does God say about that? I'd also like to say, thinking about sin, what is sin? Sin is violating God's design. Murdering someone, that's not what God designed. Coveting, that's not God's design. And being immodest, while we don't have scripture that says, thou shalt not wear a skirt that is above the knees, we do see some of God's design in scripture. So let's start at the beginning. So you can turn to Genesis 3:7. This is the beginning of the story. So Genesis 3:7, and then I'll go to verse 21. We could read everything, but I believe I'll be having a lot to cover. So Genesis 3:7. The man and the woman ate from the tree. And verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes are open, and they knew that they were naked. It's like, that's kind of interesting to me. It's like, it's a man and his wife and God. Is there something evil about that? But they knew that they were naked. They knew that that was not God's design. But God did make it that way. So if you want something to think about for a while, you can think about that for a while. But Adam and Eve knew that they were naked after they ate the tree of the knowledge of right and wrong. So they knew right and wrong, and they knew they were naked, and they knew that was wrong. So they covered themselves. That's Aaron's simple version. They know right and wrong. They cover themselves. That means that being naked is wrong. I think that's fairly simple. And God didn't think that their coverings were quite adequate. So in chapter 3, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and covered them. So their covering was not quite adequate. I don't know what it looked like, but I think we can safely say that the bikini is not an adequate covering from these verses.
God makes them coats of skins. Now, verse 21, the coats. I don't want to get too stuck in the Hebrew, but the word for coats is katonet. I might have butchered that, but that's how you spell it. That's how it looks like when you spell it. That's an ordinary garment worn by man and women. It's a shirt-like garment. It usually has long sleeves and extended down to the ankles. At bare minimum, for the working class, theirs was not quite that modest. That's what the Hebrew says. For working class, it was at least sleeveless. There was nothing less than sleeveless, and at least down to the knees. We don't have pictures of what God made, but using the words that are used to describe it, we can get a pretty good idea of at least the rough general dimensions of it. And at minimum, the katonet was at least from the shoulders to the knees. So that's all we're gonna get off of that one. So that's roughly what God made Adam and Eve. We don't have any pictures, unfortunately, or else we'd know. But we don't have any pictures of exactly what he made them. That would be handy, but we don't have that. So the katonet, that's not just a one-time thing. That's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. Tamar rent her katonet in 2 Samuel. Genesis 37, Joseph had a katonet of many colors. 2 Samuel 15, the man ran to David having torn his katonet. It's all over the place. I'd also like to look at Exodus 28, verses 3 and 4. Thinking about God's design. So that's Genesis 3 was God actually making clothes for them. So he designed clothes that covered from the shoulders down to the at least the knees. We don't know exactly where that line is. So Exodus 28, verses 3 and 4. This is another example of God's design of clothing. When he made the high priest position and the priest's position, he gave them clothes. And he said exactly how they're supposed to be made. Now, are we priests? No. Well, you could make an argument for that. But no, we're not Levites. So, but how did he design the clothes for them? Exodus 28, 3 and 4. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. It sounds like clothes are significant. And these are the garments that they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat. That's the broidered coat is the katonet. A mitre and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So, I'm not going to break down everything, but it's fairly obvious that the priest was very modest, at least very well covered. He was actually fairly an extravagant setup, but as far as coverage, as far as the function of his clothes, they functioned to cover him. I don't know that we need to take the extravagance. He was coming before God, and there were some other responsibilities he had. But as far as the function of his clothes, he was covered. So the function of clothes throughout the Bible was to cover the body from shoulders to at least the knees. I've said that a bunch of times, but that's the main thing I want to get across. I'm not promoting switching to the katonet, and we all need to wear what looks like dresses to us. But the function of the clothes that they wore was covering the body. If you're looking for specific details on necklines and what materials and how tight it's too tight, the Bible doesn't really speak to that. But we do know the function of clothing. So some people can say, that's just the Old Testament, that's cultural, that's back then, that's for the Jews, that's not for us, we're the New Covenant, you name it. We can hear a lot of that. But there's a couple of examples in the New Testament as well. Let's go to Luke 8, 26 to 35. This is the story of the man possessed with a demon. He was the one wandering in the graveyards and just a crazy man. I'll probably only read 27 and 35.
And he went, this is talking about Jesus, and he went forth to land. There met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs.
So this man is possessed with a devil, and he had no clothes on. I don't know if that, is that significant? Demon possession and nakedness, is that significant? I'm not going to make a timely argument on that one, but we do know. So he's possessed with a demon, and he's naked.
And then in verse 35, then when they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the spirits were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid.
So this man goes from naked and possessed to clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus. I find that significant. Why did the man get dressed? Why was he undressed? I think the devil likes undress. And the devil likes, nakedness is our shame, and the devil likes shame. And when the man was sitting at Jesus' feet, shame wasn't there. He was clothed. I think the New Testament also says something about being dressed. And there's shame associated with nakedness. And some people can say, well, that's still in the past. That's still cultural. But I also like to look at Revelation 6, 10, and 11. This is Revelations. That's not in the past. This is the martyrs that died for the faith. Revelation 6, verses 10 to 11. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be kindled, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. We'll stop there. So the saints were given robes in heaven, and we'll be given white robes in heaven. The word robe used there is a loose outer garment extending to the feet, worn by kings, priests, and persons of rank. So we'll be given clothes of honor in heaven. Not on earth. I don't know if those clothes are for us, but in heaven, we'll be clothed with honor. And that is, God may have created man and woman naked, but that's not how it's going to be in heaven. We'll be clothed in heaven. This is a future event. This is not a cultural thing of the past. In the future, if you're going to be in heaven, you're going to be clothed, and you'll be clothed from the shoulders to the feet. Now, another example of nakedness in the New Testament was when Peter was fishing, which has kind of mystified me some. John 21. Always kind of wondered why it's in there, but John 21, verses 6 and 7. So they're fishing, and they're not catching fish. Jesus says, cast on the right side, and then catch a bunch of fish. And that's how Peter knows it's him. Then he said, throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll get some. I'm reading the wrong version. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Then the other disciples had to finish catching all the fish, and came in later. So, it says that he was naked. Why are you fishing naked? But the word naked there is, again, probably butchering it, gymnos. It means lacking adequate clothing. It's used again in James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, you should clothe him. And don't just say, be clothed. You need to actually do something. That doesn't mean they're naked. That means they're lacking adequate clothes. And you need to help them. It does not actually mean literally naked. So most likely, Peter was shirtless. Peter was shirtless in the boat. And when he went into public, he grabbed his clothes and took off. Peter recognized that that's nakedness, and he did not want to be in public naked, because that was shameful. When we wear clothing that does not adequately cover and conceal us, we are exposing our nakedness. Peter recognized that, so he put on his fisher's coat and jumped in. And he recognized nakedness. Now, I did say cover and conceal. I think this is kind of a mute point, but it's one that's being pressed. So a Speedo would cover us from our shoulders to our ankles. That would do it. But that is not covering. I went that far for a reason. Things that are very tight-fitting may cover you, but that is not God's heart. God's heart is to conceal the human body. The Speedo does not do that. Yoga pants does not do that. Some dresses and skirts and pants don't do that either. If it's too tight and it doesn't conceal the body, it's not concealing the body. So, Jesus. We'll go to the next example. Jesus is our greatest and last example. I don't know that we'll turn to this one. But when they crucified Jesus, he was wearing a one-piece tunic. And number one, it's not purple. I used to think it was purple, and that's why they divided it. But they gave him the purple robe, beat him, made fun of him, and took it back and sent him with his own clothes. So it's not purple. And that's not why the soldiers didn't want to break it. They didn't want to tear it because it wasn't worth anything as it was. His one-piece tunic, a one-piece tunic isn't worth much at all. That's the lowest of the low class. They wear that. Everyone else wears a nicer two-piece tunic or a three-piece tunic. But a one-piece tunic is not high class. Think t-shirt and jeans. It's not, the high class people don't wear it unless they're feeling low class. So if the soldiers ripped it four ways, it was worthless. It was barely worth anything as it was. So Jesus wore modest clothing. He was dressed at least from the shoulders to the knees, and not to smash people's impression of what Jesus wore, but the robes that reached to the ankles were very high class, and Jesus probably didn't wear one that reached the ankles. It was probably mid-calf. So if that smashes somebody's impression to Jesus, I'm sorry, but he probably wasn't actually wearing that. He was wearing a very, very simple clothing. We can guess by the attitude that Jesus had while he was on earth what he would wear. If you think about the attitude he had, well, flipped right to it. You would know what he should wear. A man with this attitude would wear simple clothing. Philippians 2. Verses 6 and through 8. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So what would a man like that wear? Would he be wearing the best clothes that glorified him and brought all the attention to him? Is that what he'd be wearing? No, he'd be dressed just like he was. He lived his life on earth as a servant. He talked to people like a servant. His clothing was like a servant. His whole life was as a servant, and he dressed the part. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you also." That's Jesus is our example for our attitudes, not just our dress, but our attitudes as well. Let this mind be in you. Our example was not elaborate. He didn't wear the best clothing. He didn't wear all the best stuff. He wasn't drawing attention to himself with the way he dressed. People still flocked to Jesus, but it wasn't about how he dressed and the air of superiority that he brought. That's not what he was. People still were drawn to him because he drew people to God, because that's why he came. He came to bring glory to God. That's what people ran towards. So to recap, our culture has given up a lot of ground on the realm of modesty up to this point, and it happened really slowly. And I think we need to be able to make a stand and say, we got to draw a line somewhere. If we don't ever draw any lines, we're gonna just do what people do, and that's compromise. We need to accept our sinful nature, and we're gonna try and make ourselves look good. That's our sinful nature. We have the Holy Spirit, but our human nature does want to draw us away. as I was studying it and thinking about drawing lines, it hit me that we actually have drawn lines as a group. We have lines, but they can get very, very accused of being those lines are just legalistic, and you can't say that you're, you know, honoring your God if you're wearing a white shirt and black pants. Like, they just don't make you right with God, and that's true, and that's right. And some people can say that you're just trying to maintain a tradition, and I would say that that's correct. We are trying to maintain a tradition of following what God, of following God's design and what God would want us to do. We have a tradition of looking at God's word and seeing what it says and trying to follow that. That is a tradition, and we are trying to follow that, and I'm not ashamed of that. So the standard for modesty that we're trying to follow does need to come from God's word. It's not just, the Mennonite church says this, so therefore we need to do that. The Mennonite church does say that, but they got that for a reason. The Bible does talk about this. While it doesn't say, thou shalt not wear a neckline that's more than 2 inches away from here or something. It doesn't say that. But you can look and see, like, would Jesus be okay with that? Would Jesus actually think that the pushing the neckline lower and lower is a good idea? I don't think so. I don't think we're crazy off base on some of the things that we believe are applicable. All right. Time to conclude. So I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 3:3. It's 2 Peter. You can't preach a sermon on modesty without at least mentioning 1 Peter 3:3. This is talking about wives being in submission to your husbands. But 1 Peter 3:3, I'll read 3 and 4. Actually, I'll just read verse 1 to 4. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So we can focus pretty good on verse 3. And you're not supposed to weave gold in your hair. You're not supposed to wear golden jewelry. You're not supposed to put on fancy clothes. And we can focus on that. And I believe those are accurate. I believe that's not how God would want us to live. But that's just saying what we're not supposed to do. We can miss the rest of the verse. Instead, we are called to focus on the inside. Don't let it be all the outward things, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Out of the heart comes all that we do. Why do you do what you do? It's because of what's in your heart. Why do you care about someone? It's because of what's in your heart. Why do you not care about someone? It's because of what's in your heart. Why do you buy this or that? It's because it's in your heart. Why do you not go here? Because it's in your heart. Your heart is the basis of everything that we do. So what Peter is saying here is don't focus on all this outward stuff, because it's all coming from your heart anyway. Why are you wearing all the gold and jewelry? Because your heart's not actually modest. And it's what's in your heart is coming out. Who we are on the outside should be a reflection of who we are on the inside. And it will be eventually. Either that or we'll live our whole life as hypocrites. We can dress the way we want, and eventually either we'll be a hypocrite the rest of our lives, or we'll dress the way that our heart actually feels. Eventually, something will come out. A woman who desires to clothe her heart with a meek and quiet spirit is not a woman who's going to press the lines and, can I get away with this? Can I get away with that? Can I draw attention to myself this way and yet still fall within church standards? That's not a meek and quiet spirit. That's not the heart that Christ would have us to have. And men as well. Men can dress immodestly too. What about a shirt that really, you have really toned pecs, and what if that really just makes you look strong? And what about the cars you drive? And men have struggles with modesty too. I don't want to throw it all on the women. An attitude of an attitude of a meek and quiet spirit is not something that we can just, you know, wake up, I'm going to be meek and quiet today. It might work for 30 minutes or so, but we can't create that in ourselves. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Naturally, we want to be men and women that would draw attention to ourselves and just live to glorify ourselves, but the Holy Spirit working in us is what makes us meek and quiet. That's not the natural man. If you see someone who's meek and quiet and gives the glory to God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the life in the believer. So if we want to obey the rules of our Mennonite congregations but don't have a modest heart, eventually it's all going to fall apart. A little tighter here, a little shorter there, a little bit, just like the swimsuit, and it's just going to fall apart. Our appearance, our outside appearance, will eventually match our interior heart condition. Without our hearts being in the right place, all of our rule following, even if we have the perfectly right rules, even if we follow this book to the T, if our hearts aren't there and it's just all outward following, it's not going to last and we're going to feel like hypocrites. And we will be hypocrites. God cares about the heart. If your heart's not there, it won't last long. God cares about the heart because out of it are the issues of life. And that's why we live the way we do. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your grace, for when we need grace. And I thank you that you forgive us for our shortcomings. And I pray that you would give us a heart of modesty, and a heart that wants your glory, not our own. I pray that we would be able to look into our hearts and see where we need to grow and where we need to surrender to you. I thank you for dying where you got sinners and giving us a way to be made right with you. Praise in your name. Amen.